All right, good morning, Boker Tov.
Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam. Asher Kedishanu Bo Mitzvita Vesivanu Leasok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So where we're going to be today is the parable of the pearl of great price. And that's found in Matthew chapter 13, in just as verses 45 and 46. So what you see there on the screen, those short verses, we will be lucky if we finish this parable in our 45 to 50 minutes together. Because we're going to talk quite a bit about some of the things we miss in our culture. And it isn't our fault. It isn't because we're bad students of the Bible or anything like that. It's because of cultural differences. And so once we get this rooted back in the culture and we come back to what we discussed in the very first class, which was kind of pivotal, that is, for Jesus, a parable is always about the kingdom of God, and clearly this one is as it begins that way. But it also has something shocking about it that will draw the listener in to what he's saying. Does this sound shocking to you? It probably doesn't. Therefore, that's your first clue. You probably need to find out more about the context. And then he pushes you to make a decision. Get off the fence. Either you are for him and for his view and his vision of God's kingdom, and you're going to passionately be part of it, and you're going to passionately contribute to that, or you're going to be opposed to it, passionately so. All right? And again, when you read this, nothing seems shocking, and does it really push you to make a decision? Probably not, again. Those are, again, clues. And so once we figure out what was shocking about this parable, then we will unpack what decision Jesus was trying to have us make a passionate decision about. So the parable reads, the kingdom of heaven. Again, we're reading from Matthew's version. So Matthew does not like to use the name of God because his gospel is written to the Jewish people. They circumlocute God's name with heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a man, a merchant. A lot of your translations won't say it that way. It will just say the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. But the Greek says both. He is like a man, a merchant, seeking fine pearls. On finding one pearl of extreme great value, he went on and sold all that he had and bought it. So, what are some common understandings of this? Again, remember the parable is a diamond. It is a prism. It is a one-room schoolhouse. And so when I give you these couple of examples of common interpretations, I am not telling you when we're done that these are incorrect. I am telling you, though, they are going to be in the one-room schoolhouse, what you would begin the students with, right? It's what you would first see in the prism or the face of the diamond. But today we're going to turn the diamond and we're going to see the light reflect a little bit differently. And we're going to hear how the more mature students would have heard this parable. But keep in mind, I'm not telling you these are incorrect approaches to the parable. So the model for discipleship in a lot of Christian commentaries that I look at, especially if they're outside of the Lutheran circle, a lot of Bible schools and seminaries, again, outside of the Lutheran circle, will have the parable of the pearl of great price as being typically some kind of Christian allegory or Christian model of discipleship, where the person who chooses to seek the kingdom, the merchant, is this metaphor for being a disciple. The pearl is the gospel message, the idea that we are forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ, the good news of the kingdom of God. And so when the merchant sees this, and he sees how valuable it is, he's willing to throw it all away, everything away, to get this one treasure. He's making an investment in the good news. He's sacrificing everything that he has in order to obtain it. So the discipleship model would be a disciple is willing to let go of some material gain, some social status, some social security, physical security, material security in this world, He's willing to let that go because ultimately, in the end, the kingdom is much more valuable than that, and so it's worth sacrificing for. And so the merchant's action is radical, right? And there is a shocking component to it there. Who is really prepared to give up their livelihood and their way of doing life for the sake of the kingdom? From this perspective, Jesus himself is the teller of the parable, but he is not necessarily the referent. Right? So that's kind of one common understanding that many study Bibles might have at the bottom of the page discussing it, or that you may have heard before. There's another one. This one's more common in Lutheran circles because of the love of the law-gospel distinction. This interpretation focuses tends to be less on the person doing the seeking and more focus on Jesus and his gospel. So in this interpretation, the man who is searching for pearls is Jesus himself. Right? He's going around the world looking for his treasure. Immediate context, children of Israel, lost sheep of Israel. But ultimately, all nations, and ultimately, you and me. We become the pearl of great price in this understanding. So as Jesus is looking for those to have in his kingdom, when he finds you, he finds you so important, so meaningful, that he's willing to give up everything, including himself, in order to have you. All right? And that's a very common Lutheran understanding of the parable. It's very rich in the gospel. And it does have a little bit of a shocking twist, because many times you may not be thinking Jesus as the merchant, right? And you as the pearl of great price. But when we understand the gospel message, we were purchased at a great price, right? And we were purchased in a very radical way with Jesus going to the cross for us. And so Jesus sees us as worth giving up everything to purchase. And so these two are very common. And please hear me. They're very viable. Okay? This is because, again, the parable has many features. And the parable is able to speak eternal truths to ultimate longing. So going back to the one-room schoolhouse, based upon the baggage you bring into this class, based upon your own experience in life, based upon your own spiritual longings and desires, that will affect the way you hear Jesus' words. And that's okay. That's what makes the parable a beautiful teaching tool. That's why Jesus used it whenever he taught the masses. It's the way he was ensured from a human perspective that he could pierce into as many hearts as possible, because it can convey eternal truths to human longings. But these interpretations, as I said, they have some surprise and shock element to them. But I think there's more going on in the parable, and even more shocking, that would have drawn Jesus' listeners in immediately. And that's what we're going to unpack today. So we're going to find out what's shocking, what's eye-catching in this, what's interesting, so that if you were a first-century person around the Galilee, when you began to hear the first words of this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a man, a merchant, you would have decided to go ahead and hear the rest of the parable. So we're going to look here at Jesus' use of a positive. All right, so I define that for you. That is a noun or a noun phrase that renames or reshapes another noun that is right beside it. Jesus uses an appositive in this parable. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it's actually quite common for him to do this. And so the appositive here is when he says the kingdom of heaven is like a man, a merchant. So you have the two nouns, man and merchant, placed right beside one another. The word for man is anthropos. Therefore, Matthew is initially identifying this individual as a human being, as a person. And that's very important because we're going to come back to that. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Matthew first wants to describe this individual Jesus, through Matthew's gospel, wants to first describe this individual as a human being, a person. This initial kind of a positive should have given pause when we look at the fact that it's paired with merchant. So Jesus is already telling us that he's a person, but he may not be staying a merchant. All right? That's the relationship that the appositive is creating. He's always going to be a person. He's always going to be this human being. But he may or may not always remain a merchant. So what is the context of merchant in Jesus' day? And this is where there's a shock value in Jesus' parable. And that is the negative connotation of merchant. So our man, he's not only a human being, but he's a merchant. The underlying Greek word for this is emporos. That's where we get words like emporium. Okay? Emporos. The Greek term has the connotation of a wholesaler, one who markets through agents items that consumers do not need and at prices that they cannot afford. Okay? That's the connotation. All right? He's not going around selling staple items like food, bread, water, nutritional value things. He's not selling things needed to repair your home or to help make your home safer or better. He's selling things that you do not need at prices that you should not be paying for them. But in English today, the word merchant generally has either a neutral connotation, merchant, you have no feeling about it, or even a positive connotation. But if you are a Shakespeare fan, this should surprise you a little bit, because the character most people mistake as the Merchant of Venice is actually Shylock. And Shylock is not a nice guy. All right, Shylock is a merchant. Okay, so even up to Shakespeare's time, in English, merchant was not a good word. It did not have good connotation. The guy up there on the screen, that's what you should be thinking of, right? You should be thinking of someone along those lines, wanting to sell you something you don't need at a price you can't afford. Merchants, though, when we first read this parable, we may think, oh, he's a socially respectable kind of guy. Maybe he's like a salesperson. Maybe even a step up from a salesperson. I mean, he's a merchant. Certainly better than a peddler, we might think. We like the idea of merchandise, don't we? I mean, merchandise sounds like a good word for us. But the term also has a bit of nostalgia to it. Merchants were the independent shopkeepers who formed things like the Chamber of Commerce for us. So these are the things that begin to shape our view of what a merchant is, right? Merchants are the guys downtown that own the small stores downtown. They form the Chamber of Commerce. They keep, you know, shop local alive. Those kinds of things. But this is not a first century Jewish understanding of merchant. The Hebraic understanding would have gotten a rise out of the audience. So that I don't offend someone, because I don't know you well enough yet, another year from now I would let a couple of things just fly out, because you would know me by then and I would know you. I want you to think of something really shocking and despicable, like child pornographer smuggler. Something like that. Think of something. I said I wouldn't throw something out, and I did. Think of something that you're pretty sure not only do you have a kind of reaction to or feeling to, but that you're pretty sure everyone else will. Something that someone could do in life as a way of making money. Someone come up with something.
Prostitution.
Okay. So, what's that?
Drug dealer.
Well, let's combine those. Drug dealing, prostitute, okay? And you came up with the example, so get mad at the people that came up with it, all right? But imagine if Jesus would have said, you're walking by casually on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and you see a crowd gathering, and you hear the preacher go, the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God in your life is like a drug dealing prostitute. Would you not go, you know, hold up, honey, I got to hear how he's going to connect that.
Because kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God, this is an Orthodox Jew up there with a tzitzit, his peyote, he's proper. They know he's proper. He's clean. He's kosher. They know he's a revered teacher. They're walking by and they hear him say, the kingdom of God. When God is in our life, when he's intersecting humanity, when he's acting on for our benefit, on our behalf, it's like a drug dealing prostitute. Okay, I'm interested. Let me hear how the kingdom of God is like that. That's what they would have heard with the kingdom of God is like a man, a merchant. Right? We don't hear it that way, but we need to start hearing it that way. It would have grabbed their attention. It would have made them curious. They would have wanted to see where he's taking it. There's only one other place in the New Testament where emporos occurs. Right, so Bible study technique, a little word study. How else is this word used by the apostles in our New Testament? Well, since it's only used in one other place, we're going to do the exhaustive, extensive word study. All right, it appears in the book of Revelation when it's depicting the Roman Empire as the great whore. All right, the great whore of Babylon in Revelation 18 connects the kings of the earth who have committed fornication with her. It compares that to the merchants of the earth who have waxed rich through the abundance of other delicacies. And these same merchants in Revelation weep and mourn for Rome since no one is there to buy their stuff anymore. So you see the only other time it's used in the New Testament by John in his Revelation. It's not got a positive connotation there either. The emperors, they are decadent. And so by nature, they would not be related to the kingdom of heaven, save by their being very far removed from it. Merchants receive similar dismissive treatment in the Septuagint. This is when I tell you, start keeping a toolbox of first century study tools. This is one of those you need to put in your toolbox. So what is the Septuagint? Anyone heard of that?
Yeah.
What is it?
Old Testament in Greek.
It's the Old Testament translated in Greek. It's called the Septuagint because so many Jewish people had been exiled from the Holy Land that after generations, they didn't speak Mama's Yiddish anymore, right? They didn't speak the language much. And so the rabbis decreed, let's go ahead and put the Bible in the language that they'll read it in, that they'll understand it in. And so the story goes, the Paul Harvey of the Septuagint, they hired 70 rabbis, isolated all 70 from one another. They all translated from the Hebrew to the Greek. And when they came back, all 70 translations were identical. All right, so Septuagint means 70 in Greek, so the 70. Why it is important is because the Old Testament is in Hebrew and Aramaic. The New Testament is in Greek. Knowing what the Septuagint says and how it translates Old Testament Hebrew words helps us understand how those same Greek words are being used in the New Testament when those words are put in the mouth of the apostles or Jesus. And so it's a very powerful study tool. It's kind of like our first commentary of the New Testament because it lets us understand the vocabulary. Well, the Septuagint, it's the emperors that sell Joseph into slavery in Genesis 37. They are the ones that fill Solomon's overextended coffers in 1 Kings 10. They are the ones that sell other Israelites into slavery when you look into the Apocrypha and the book of Maccabees. Throughout the Septuagint, emperors, merchants, epitomize transgressors. All right, so merchant is synonymous with a transgressor and one who by their very nature is outside of the rule, the reign, and the kingdom of God. So a merchant in Jesus' day was socially suspect because he does not deal in things that are of true value. His trade is not in land or family or truth, but it's movable, it's transient, it's material. It's things that don't matter, that don't last. So by now you should be getting to hear the parable. And it's shock value. By using merchant, Jesus is once again also beginning to bring up an uncomfortable notion for people, starting to push towards this decision. And that is, he's already starting to let you know, sinners have a claim to the kingdom. Outsiders should and do belong to with those who are on the inside. And those who don't count, well, they actually do count. And even merchants have a place in the kingdom of heaven. That's already now being hinted at. So you can see how this is going to push some people to be like, yes, those who were followers of a guy named Hillel would have been like, we knew it. We knew the kingdom was open more than just to some select group of guys in Jerusalem. We knew it was meant for the nations. We knew it was to be for all people. We knew the temple was to be a house of prayer for everybody on the planet. We knew this. We like this. We're passionate about this. And then there would have been some other people who followed a guy named Shammai at Jesus' day, who thought only Jews could inherit the kingdom of God. And not only Jews, but only certain kinds of Jews who did certain kinds of things. And they would have been very uncomfortable with Jesus. They would have been ready to debate him. They would have been ready to argue with him. They would have even, some of them, so hot under the collar, they might have been forced to get physical. Because this is so against everything they hold near and dear. So just with that opening statement, the kingdom of heaven is like a man, a merchant. Jesus has already got people picking which side of the fence they're coming down on with this. All right? Merchants are welcome in the kingdom of heaven. And so with our merchant, it may seem funny business at best, and it's certainly bad marketing for a parable, but Jesus has caught our attention. Are we going to like the product he is selling in the parable? So that's where we want to go now. So you found out a little more about the merchant. What about pearls? Pearls have got to be good things, right? And we'll see. Many ways they are. But we'll see what was also going on with the pearl when we understand, again, what a first century mind equated with the pearl. In most Christian understandings of the parable, the pearl is the most desirable thing one could have. And so for many people, the pearl must, of course, symbolize Jesus or the gospel message or the kingdom itself. But I want you to look very carefully at the parable. A lot of people make this move and it's a mistake. It does not say the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl. It's comparing it to the man, the merchant. Okay? The kingdom of heaven is not being compared to the pearl. It is compared to the merchant seeking fine pearls, plural, and sells all that he has when he finds just this one fabulous pearl. To restrict the analogy to the pearl eliminates the provocation and the standout nature of the parable. To regard the pearl or pearls as just a very fine type of jewelry, something that everyone would want or desire, is going to sell the parable short. Again, if you're in the one-room schoolhouse and it's your first day in school, it's fine to make that move. You should make that move. We would expect you to make that move. Jesus would expect you to make that move. But as you mature and as you get to know him and you get to know his teachings, you should hear something else as well. Restricting it only to that will sell the parable short. Pearls are not like any other gem. Okay? They have unique properties that the parable is trying to exploit. Right? If you're going to tell a parable that's as short as the one Jesus just told, you got to be very careful in what you choose to include in that. So he didn't just say, I just need a gem. I just need something precious. Right? I mean, this is very limited words here. Pearl was chosen on purpose. And Jesus is going to exploit that. According to Pliny, a first century historian, pearls held, quote, from his history, the topmost rank among all things of price. Their price above rubies. They are jewels that the majority of the population in Jesus' time, whether part of the Roman Empire or certainly part of Judea, that they not only could not afford, but they never would have owned. And that's not even the case in our time, right? My youngest daughter's already been given real pearls and so forth by the time she was five. And while we still value them and they're still cherished and they still aren't cheap, it is not the same way it was in the first century. Very few people on planet Earth had pearls then. Very few. Aside from price and their use by only the uber wealthy, other attributes of the pearls contribute to the interpretation that would cause us to take the specific choosing of the word pearl seriously. For example, where do pearls come from? Oysters. What do you know about oysters, my good first century fellow Jews? They're not kosher, they're not clean, right? And so although the pearl itself would not be forbidden, certainly where it comes from would not be come into mind to the hearer. This is one of the reasons, by the way, pearl is never mentioned in the Old Testament. The word pearl never occurs in the scriptures of the Jewish people. But other precious stones are, whether it's rubies or emeralds or sapphires and so forth and so on. But pearls are never used. Interesting. So Jesus is beginning to hint at something again. That is, if oysters were people, they wouldn't be Jewish. They would be Gentiles. So, are we now getting more hints that Jesus' idea of the kingdom not only includes merchants, but includes Gentiles, includes the non-kosher, right? The unkosher. You can think of Peter's vision in the book of Acts when it chooses to make this point with food. So Jesus, again, you have this little bit of flair here where people are going to be like, yes, you know what? The God of Israel is also the God of the nations. And we as Jewish people here in the Galilee, we're to be lights to them. And we're to let them know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that their Messiah will be, our Messiah will be their Messiah. Right? Some people would be passionate about that. Others would be passionately against that idea. But even more so, pearls are among the few jewels that are produced from a living creature. With this focus, the parable is speaking to the importance of the natural world, of creativity, and how a creature so small and so distinct from human beings, and yet so alive, can create an object of such beauty. So again, something seemingly insignificant, way below us on the cosmic food chain or on the scale of importance, produces something so beautiful, so coveted by us. So coveted by those in our society. Yet it comes from this humble, unkosher little shellfish. Here again, Jesus dropping the hint that in his vision of the kingdom of God, his understanding of the kingdom of heaven, everybody counts. Small people count. Oysters count. And they can make valuable contributions to the kingdom that others cannot. Now, today, I'm sure there are ways you can produce a synthetic pearl. But even if that's the case, we all know it's not the same, right? And certainly they weren't producing synthetic pearls at Jesus' time. And so Jesus is saying even the most seemingly insignificant has something to contribute to the whole that is of great value. So again, this may not be everybody's idea of the kingdom. One where merchants and oysters are allowed. And not only allowed, but celebrated and contribute and are valuable members of it. But what about our friend, the seeking merchant? It is in this first century context of potentially negative, or at least not so positive connotations of both the merchant and the pearl, that the merchant's actions need to be assessed. So now that we know a little bit more about merchants and pearls, how we view what he chooses to do should also change a little bit. As we noted, he's not just a merchant. He's a human being. He's a person. And he's actively seeking something. And he doesn't really know what he's seeking. He just knows he's seeking it.
and he's looking for it. He's looking for something of great value. And so he set out to find it. And so he may just be closer to the kingdom than many give him credit for, because he at least knows he's missing something, and he at least is going after it. There's something that he wants, and he doesn't have it, so he's going to find it. That just may be a key ingredient that Jesus sees as important if you're going to have the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 in the Greek says, Panta hosa echin, which means that he sells everything, panta, all that he has. The Greek phrase, the same Greek phrase is used in Matthew 18, verse 25, and it suggests that he's selling more than just his merchandise. He's not just liquidating his business. He's not just going out of the tractor business, or he's not just going out of the used car business and liquidating the cars on his lot and selling his business. It indicates panta, across the board, everything from the least to the greatest and everything in between. That would include his home, his food, his clothing, the provisions for his family. So we're beginning to learn something about his passion. He's passionate, right? You don't do this unless you're passionate. We might sacrifice a little for something, right? So, many of you know I'm trying to sell our home in Murray, Kentucky. And not having such a good go of it, right? So, the realtor yesterday, upon getting a new realtor, lets us know, you know, the outside of your house is a little stark. So soften it up a bit. So I have to sacrifice and get some landscaping, right? Landscaping that's not going to benefit me, because Bezer Hashem, God willing, I won't ever get to enjoy it. But I'm going to have to pay for it. I'm going to have to sacrifice because I want something, and I'm willing to sacrifice something to get it. But I'm not willing to clear out my bank account. I'm certainly not willing to put my kids having a safe place to rest at night, or nutrition in their body. I'm not ready for that yet. The specific language in Matthew says it's gone. All of it. Okay, you only do that one if you're crazy, or if you're really, really passionate. Passion, again, is the key to Jesus' parables, one of the keys. He's passionate. And so he has this desire. He's also given us insight into Jesus' view of the kingdom, and where Jesus is pushing us ultimately to make the decision. Okay, so whether what the merchant does, whether it's risky or whether it's wise, whether it's foolhardy or whether it shows his dedication, he's gained this pearl of enormous value. And in gaining it, he's not only fulfilled a desire that he maybe didn't even know he had until he actually possessed the pearl, he's also changed his identity. That's why that phrase Pontus is important. He's been looking for fine pearls, but he buys only one. Finding that pearl of ultimate worth, what happens when he sells and liquidates everything that he has except the clothes on his back? What does he stop being? He's no longer a merchant. So there's transformation. The kingdom involves passion and transformation of the human life. He is not the same person he was before he acquired the pearl, because he is no longer a merchant. And of course, that can preach in a lot of different ways. That even if you were a merchant, there's hope that you don't always have to be a merchant. Or fill in the blank. That there is redemption, there is hope. Jesus' vision and view of the kingdom says it really doesn't matter where you're coming from, because first and foremost, you're a person, an anthropos, in Hebrew, an Adam, i.e. a child of God, created in His image. First and foremost, that's what you are, and that's what you will always be. That is your identity. Merchant, maybe you're that for a little while, but you're that no more. All right, so very powerful message there. He's no longer a merchant. He's transformed. And so he's redefined himself. And we must see him as new also. Parables pushing for that. Okay, so you're not the merchant. You're not the drug-dealing prostitute. You're someone that's already on the inside, already embracing and living the kingdom
already experienced some transformation. I've already understood who you are in Jesus Christ. You have these things. What do you do when the merchant shows up for worship service, right? It's not just that he can see himself or she can see herself anew. We have to see them as new also. That we also have to see them as transformed. That we also have to not say, well, I don't know. You know, I knew Johnny 3 years ago. And 3 years ago, I don't know, we'd be letting Johnny, you know, man the concession stand. You know, might not have any profits left, you know. Jesus' view of the kingdom is like, it's gone. It's all gone. He's new. And he not only he knows he's new, we know he's new. Those are tough words. You can begin to see where people are going to start standing over here or standing over here. Like, well, we'll give him a second chance, but man, are we going to watch him close? And it's really only 1.5 second chance, right? Not quite a full second chance, right? Then you're not in Jesus' camp. You're not over here with Jesus. You're not over here with him. That's where this parable is going with him. What do we make of his example? That's what Jesus is wanting to know. What does a former merchant do with a pearl? What does he do now that he's no longer a merchant? Here's where we can begin to locate ourselves in the parable. Here's where Jesus is pushing us and his original hearers. Can even merchants change their hearts and become passionate, inclusive members of God's kingdom? Where those who are already in God's kingdom see them as completely equal in contributing unique things, things of value. So remember, parables are designed to bring the hearer to the point making a decision. What does Jesus want us to know? Well, when it comes to relating to the pearl of great price and comparing it to the kingdom of heaven, we have a man in the wrong profession. This isn't what you would want for your son or daughter. Right? The way it's portrayed, this isn't a good profession for anyone. Selling things people don't need that don't benefit anyone at prices people can't afford is never going to be a redeemable trait. We have a man in the wrong profession. We have the wrong target of his initial search. Luxury items that very few can even afford. It has non-kosher origin. Its purchase requires the use of funds that, quite frankly, could be better use given to the poor or for more noble purposes. We have the wrong result of the search. The merchant goes looking for many things, plural, and he finds something that he wasn't seeking. He wanted fine pearls, plural. It turns out he had incorrectly assessed his own desire and his own goal. And to obtain his pearl, he engages in risky and maybe seemingly foolish venture of divesting. We have the wrong result. The merchant spends everything he has on a pearl, which for him at this point is an item of no practical value. And once he purchases it, he's no longer a merchant. Here's Jesus' challenge. The parable first raises the question of our own way of acquiring things. We are continually seeking, whether that object is fine pearls, a new job, another degree, spiritual fulfillment, or you fill in the blank. Are you like that? Do you know people who are like that, that are always seeking the next great thing? And even when they get the next great thing, they don't seem to have it for more than 3 minutes, and they're already on seeking the next great thing. Like a child waiting and waiting by them, waiting for the UPS man to come with this gift. Waiting at the door, days on days in, waiting for it to be delivered. Finally it's delivered, rips the box open, looks at it, tinkers with it a little bit, and then starts asking for something else. Always looking for the next great thing. By the time we find our goal, we find it doesn't satisfy us. Right? So we keep looking for pearls, plural, and nothing satisfies us, so we keep looking. There's always going to be the new necklace, the new career, the new form of study, a nagging sense that we have not done what we are supposed to do in this world. We flit from desire to desire, never feeling fulfilled permanently, always discontent. The merchant's action shows that knowing one's pearl obviates all other wants and desires. Will we know what we are truly seeking when we see it? That's a question Jesus is asking you. Will you know what you are looking for when you actually find it? The merchant has removed himself from the realm of buying and selling, seeking and finding, wanting and wanting more. Not only can that cycle be broken, the merchant demonstrates one can step out of it entirely. So when he has found the one thing that really is what he's looking for, he no longer looks anymore. But a greater challenge should be, can we, like the merchant, who is, to use another economic term, willing to go all in, not for a gamble, but for an ultimate concern? I think that's really Jesus' biggest point here. He's saying that you got to be fully passionate. And if you're going to be part of his vision of the kingdom of God, if you're going to buy into what he is teaching, it's all or nothing. You got to go all in, not partially. And that's a huge challenge. That is a huge challenge. Are we prepared to be like the merchant and go all in? And that's the quality Jesus is wanting us to pull out when he has that shocking analogy. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. Whoa. Yeah, this merchant who was willing to leave behind his whole identity, his whole understanding of self, everything, material, everything, and go 100% full throttle with all passion in. So the parable is asking us, can we assess what is of ultimate value in our lives? What really matters in your life? Jesus wants you to do an inventory of that. That can be your devotion this week, your prayer this week, your Bible study time focus this week. Help me, Lord, find what is of ultimate value in my life. What does that look like? Not just God or Jesus. What does it really look like in my life with my two kids or my four grandkids or my situation? What does it look like? What is its ultimate value? What matters the most? What's my ultimate concern in life? And then ask, am I willing to step aside from all else in order to get it? Are you willing to set aside everything to get it? Are you prepared to go all in for what matters most to you and your family? So we're forced to determine what we must first prepare for with this new radical reality called the kingdom. What are we going to keep? Because remember, it's a parable. It uses hyperbole. It's not really telling you to sell everything, including your home. What are you going to keep, though? That's big. And what are you going to divest? How would we live if we knew the ultimate climax of human history were going to happen tomorrow morning at 8 a.m.? How would you be living differently right now if you knew tomorrow at 8 you were having a face-to-face with the God of the universe? Now, a first century Jewish person would tell you, I wouldn't live any differently. Wouldn't change a thing. That's what the push is for. That if you knew you were going to die in 1 hour, or tomorrow, or 3 weeks, but you knew for sure the date and time, would you do anything differently? Ideally, you need to answer, no, I wouldn't. Because I already know it's of value, and I'm already all invested in that, and I'm ready. That's a challenge. And you can begin to see where some hearing Jesus would be like, man, you're a great preacher. You had me for a while. I don't know about that. Not ready for that yet. Not ready for that kind of passion yet. And others, they would be hearing, that's it. That's it. And I know that's it. And I'm ready. I'm in. Right? Simon Peter, John, they're ready to leave the nets. They're ready to follow. They're gone. We'll check in on you, honey, when we can. But we got to go. Once we know that material goods and gain only rust and collect dust, once we know that the only thing that counts is the treasure that is ours in heaven,
Are we willing to live differently? Are we willing to find a new way of life? Are you in or are you out? Are you passionate about Jesus and His kingdom and His vision of inclusiveness and new starts and your radical, quoting last week's sermon, radical unfiltered blessing of being born in the image of God? Are you all in of that? Are you out? The merchant was all in. And that, Jesus says, that's what the kingdom is like. That's what my Father's kingdom is like. That everybody's all in. All right, so I did it. Yeah, I did it. Okay. So we got time for a few questions. Not a whole lot. If they're too in-depth, I might have to postpone them to a different time, just so I can get ready for worship. But any initial comments, something running through your head? Because you may twist the prism a little differently, and it may be what someone else needs to get. Yeah, Tom?
Well, you can understand why all the sinners followed Jesus.
Yes. He gave them hope, purpose, and they were ready. And you can also now begin to understand why some who were righteous and didn't need repenting, as the text would say, were not as big a fans of Jesus. Because, man, we kind of liked it looking nice and white in here, right? It's getting uncomfortable now with people speaking languages we don't understand and cultures that we don't have familiarity with and people from different backgrounds. I'm not sure I'm ready for that, right? Yeah.
The time sequence that he found the pearl and then he went and sold everything?
I don't think there is. I think that's part of the genius of the parable, because you can do different things with it there. You can massage that with, was it immediate? What was going on in his mind? I think I don't think it gives that. Parables aren't going to be that specific. It's going to be the idea to get you to Jesus. It's going to be about getting you to the king, his view, which is the correct view, but his view, his vision of his Father's kingdom on earth. And where are you at in relation to that? That's what his parable is going to get you to. So if you have experiences with merchants, you might fill in a lot more blanks than someone who doesn't, including timelines. Yeah.
Completely off of the parable, but just this week I saw in a magazine where they found a pearl that was 75 pounds.
Whoa.
it was in one of these great big...
Imagine the oyster that came out of.
It was hooked on an anchor. When they pulled the anchor up, here's this great big thing, and they opened it up, and it's not wrapped.
There's also something with the pearl that we didn't get into. That's part of what I had to trim, but to give you some thought process through the week. How is the... For the oyster... What's the process of making the pearl like for him?
Irritation.
It's irritation. Right? There's a whole... Which is a part of Jesus' kingdom, his vision of the kingdom. There's going to be some suffering and there's going to be some irritation. There's going to be some trial. There's going to be some difficulty. There's going to be a cross. Right? But there will be a pearl. So that was a little area I didn't go into, but I'll give you as food for fodder. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. And then... Baruch atah Adonai, notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the scriptures. Amen.